Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here, isn't it? It is. I'm looking forward to the message today, as I always. And if you guys remember last time I was up here and got to speak, I spoke from James chapter 1. And after I spoke that message, I just felt the Lord leading me to do a deep dive into James again for like the fourth time. And so the message that I'm going to bring today is actually going to be from that deep dive, from my personal devotion. So I'm really looking forward to sharing this with you guys and giving you guys what God has given me. And hopefully it impacts you like it impacted me. So we're going to just jump right in. I got a lot to say. Is that all right? All right. In eternity's past, God the Father and God the Son knew that we were going to sin. They knew that we were going to rebel. They knew that we were going to walk away. So they devised a plan to pursue us. And that plan was to send the Savior, that sinless Savior would come as the sinner's Savior. And in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus exited his throne in heaven, and he entered into his creation, entered into human history, humbly. And he knew exactly what he was sent to do and the work that he was commissioned to accomplish. Jesus grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favor with God the Father and with man. He preached the truth, he helped the hurting, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, rebuked the demons, contended with the religious, and ultimately he emerged victorious. Amen? Amen? And on the precipice of the most important moment in human history, that is the crucifixion, where Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, to die the death that we deserve, Jesus pauses once again and he has a conversation with God the Father in John 17. And it is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. There's some trivia for you in John 17. And Jesus, and specifically John 17, 4, he says, "Father, while on the earth, I have completed the works that you have sent me to do." I'm going to read that again because I want you guys to get that. "Father, while on earth, I have completed the works that you have sent me to do." Jesus knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing. And that's exactly what he was doing. So he continues on, and he goes to the cross. He proceeds forward boldly, and he went to the cross, and he submitted himself for us. The God-man put himself in our place and suffered and died the punishment that we deserve, that we might receive the salvation that he alone secures. Amen? Friends, everything that Jesus did is everything that needs to be done. I'm going to say that again. Everything that Jesus did is everything that needs to be done. And we do not add to it. It's not Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus tithing, or Jesus plus speaking in tongues, or Jesus plus trying to be a better person and accomplish our own salvation, because Jesus plus anything ruins everything. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. It's all Jesus. It's only Jesus. It will always be Jesus. It always has been Jesus, and that's the way that it is. And that's Jesus' saving work. We are not to do anything. We are to trust the one who has done everything. And the Bible calls that faith. And as we trust Jesus and have faith in him, we are plugging into the life of Jesus. Just like you would plug dead technology into its power source so that it may come alive, we have the ability to plug ourselves in, to plug our lives into the life of Jesus so that we may come alive. We are spiritually dead, but by faith, we have access to the power of the living Jesus and are made spiritually alive. Thank goodness for that. Jesus' work for us begins a work inside of us. Jesus' work begins to transform us. Our desires, our wants, our agendas are no longer the same because we are not who we were before we plugged into Jesus. Does that make sense? We are no longer who we were. So Jesus' work for us then continues with a work in us, and then it culminates with Jesus' work through us to love, to serve, to give. Amen? Not so that God would accept us, but because in Christ, he already has. It's good news this morning. Not so that God would accept us because in Christ, he already has. Not so that God would love us, but because he sent his son and already has loved us. This is good stuff. So our bottom line this morning, if you have your notes, bottom line for this morning is Jesus' work for us starts a work in us and results in a work through us, for us, in us, and through us. I'll say it again. Jesus' work for us starts a work in us and results in a work through us. It's the life of Jesus for us, in us, and through us. So that, and hear me in this morning. All of this is the work of Jesus. All of it. All of this is the work of Jesus. And there is often confusion regarding this. So preachers and teachers, they need to clarify this. And one of those preachers is a guy named James. And for those of you who were here the last time I spoke, you'll know that James is Jesus' little brother. So James is one of the people that's going to speak on this. And he's working as a pastor in the great city of Jerusalem. And the people that he's talking to in this passage of scripture that we're going to jump into in here in just a few moments is a group of religious people. People that have been coming to services like this one for their entire lives. People that have gone and attended seminary and they know the scripture and they know God. He's speaking to these kinds of people. And he's going to clarify to them, Jesus' works and your works. Jesus' works and your works. So if you've got your Bible, find this place. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through 26 today. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Find that in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible under the seats. If you don't have one at home, feel free to take those home. That's what they're here for. It's hot up here. I'm going to take my jacket off. Good night, Irene. All right. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And he's going to speak of faith in three different categories. The first two categories are counterfeit faiths. The last one is an authentic faith. So the first counterfeit faith is dead faith. This is in your notes. Dead faith. James 2, verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren? Again, he's writing to religious people. Now, not all of these people are Christian, but most of these people are Jewish. They're Jewish in descent. He is Jewish. James is Jewish. And so these are his Jewish brothers and sisters. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That's a very important question. Very important question. We're saved from Satan, sin, death, hell, torment, the wrath of God. Being saved is incredibly important, right? Amen? Being saved is incredibly important. Can this kind of dead faith save you from that faith? And then he uses a case study here. He says, if a brother or sister, this is a fellow Christian, is naked, there's somebody in your community group, somebody in your church, somebody in your neighborhood, as the kids are walking to the bus stop in the morning, you see a kid walking in the rain with no jacket and he's shivering and he's cold, right? Or it says, see one destitute of daily food. This is the single mom in your community group, or the single mom in your church, or the single mom in your neighborhood who is doing her best to make ends meet, but she's struggling again this month and she can't buy groceries. So she's frustrated and she's stressed out and she's distressed because she can't buy the groceries. And one of you says to them, you don't do anything. See, that's the thing about religion. That's the problem with religion, is it says a lot of things, but it doesn't do a whole lot. Religion says a lot of things, but it doesn't do a whole lot. And one of you says to them, depart in peace. It's kind of like a religious hyperbole. I'm sure that every single person in this church has been in a situation where you're going through a hard season and somebody comes up and they say, oh, you know, I'm sure you'll get through it. You know, when God closes a door, he opens a window. It's going to be okay. You'll make it through it. An uplifting statement. It's an uplifting statement. Well, you know, I see that you don't have any coat. I'll be praying that God gives you a coat. He already did. It's in your closet, right? I'll be praying that God gives you a ham sandwich. That's a ham sandwich. See? Threw that in. I pray that God gives you a ham sandwich. Well, there's a ham sandwich in your fridge. Go get it, right? Amen? One of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Religious people are annoying. Religious people have a way of talking that makes you want to hit them. Right? Depart in peace, my beloved. Be warm. Be filled. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. Here's a good question. What does it profit? Some of your versions will say, what good is that? What good is that? To say something and not do something. Thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I'm going to read that again because I messed it up. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know what dead people do? It's not a trick question. Dead people don't do anything. You know what dead faith does? Nothing. Dead faith does nothing. Dead faith, this is in your notes, is all lip service and no lifestyle. Dead faith is all lip service and no lifestyle. Dead faith is a profession of faith that you do not practice because you do not possess. It is good. This is like a guy who says, I love my wife. Okay, well, do you date your wife? No. Do you live with your wife? No. Do you seek after your wife? No. Do you speak life into your wife? No. Then you don't love your wife. Well, I do love my wife. You don't know my heart. Well, the problem is your heart is bleeding into your life, and we all see it. Dead faith is lip service, not lifestyle. Some of us have dead faith. Some of us have inherited it. Some of us have picked it up on our own. But you don't give, you don't serve, you don't care, but you believe in God. You don't give, you don't serve, you don't care, but you believe in God. Well, I'll be okay if I believe in God. It's dead faith. This is classic, lazy, lukewarm, lifeless religion. It's not relationship with God. This is classic, lazy, lukewarm, lifeless religion. And some of us have even gotten theological about it. And we created arguments around why our faith does not produce good fruit. You know what? You can get baptized in the church. You could grow up in the church. You could sit in the church every week. You can have your wedding in the church. You can have your funeral in the church. Close your eyes and still wake up in hell. It's a tough word that we don't like to talk about now, but the church doesn't save. The reason that you could go through all of these things and still go to hell is because the church does not save. Christ saves. Tradition does not save. Christ saves. Religion does not save. Christ saves. We sang today, right? Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Why do we sing that over and over and over and over again? It becomes real repetitive when we sing that song. Why do we sing that song that way? Because religion and tradition do not save. Christ alone saves. Amen? Amen. Jesus said, a good tree bears what kind of fruit? Good fruit. You guys are quiet today. Let me hear it. Jesus said, a good tree bears what kind of fruit? Good fruit. There's only a few of us here this morning, so I need to hear you guys, all right? A good tree bears good fruit. What kind of fruit does a bad tree produce? Bad. When we first moved into our house a few years back, we had two ginormous apple trees in our backyard, and it was like a highlight of our backyard. But the first season that we started getting apples, we noticed that one was producing a whole ton of apples, and then the one that was literally right next to it was like barren. It was dead. No apples, no leaves, no nothing. So that first season, we got a bunch of them from the left tree, and then the right tree just kind of sat there. And we went on a little mini vacation to Newport, and when we came back, we found the tree had fallen over on our side of the side of our house. Come to find out, this tree had really terrible roots. Really terrible roots. We went over there, and it was like there was nothing holding that tree up except for the dirt. But when we first moved in, this tree was standing up just like the tree to the left of it that has good roots. Okay? We had the tree with good roots and the tree with bad roots. What's the point? One is rooted well and is fruitful and still to this day producing fruit. The other did not and is dead. But when we moved in, they both were still standing there. Some of us are like that. It's only a matter of time before Jesus comes back, chops you down, and burns you up because you're a bad tree that does not bear good fruit. You're a bad tree that does not bear good fruit. You have dead faith. It's not rooted, and as a result of not being rooted, it's not fruitful. Some of us are like that. You're rooted in morality. I'm a good person. You're rooted in religion. I go to church every single week, and I raise my hands during worship. Some of us are rooted in all of these other things, but if you're not rooted in Christ, there's no life in you. There's no life in you. The result is it's fruitless. It's fruitless. That's dead faith. Next section. How about this one? Demonic faith. And I'm going to put this one in quotations here. Demonic faith. Okay? He talks about demonic faith in James chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. But someone will say, because the Pharisees and the theologians, they like to argue, right? They're always arguing about what they're not doing. I'm not doing it because I read the Bible and it says not to do anything. Listen to me this morning. If you're using the Bible to excuse a lifeless, no good, lukewarm, lazy life, you're not using the Bible correctly. We have a habit in the church nowadays of using the Bible for our own agendas. If you're using the Bible for your own agenda, you're not using it right, okay? You can't use the Bible to excuse your disobedience. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. What's he saying here? Well, we believe in tolerance. We believe in diversity. You have your path and I have mine. And let's not argue. We're both right. Nobody's wrong. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is a God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. There are two groups having a little argument in the church in James's day. And 2,000 years later, these two groups are still having an argument in our church today, right now. We have the works people, and we have the faith people. And the works people are works minus faith, and the faith are faith minus works. So the works minus faith people are saying, basically, you can earn your salvation. It's not about what Jesus did. It's about what you can do. Do something. Try harder. Pay off your karmic debt. Tithe 10%. Speak in tongues. Get baptized. Do something and you can earn your salvation. This functions oftentimes formally in religion. And depending on what religion you find yourself in, they'll give you a different checklist. Do checklist A through Z and you will find yourself in heaven when you die. Do these certain things and God will forgive you. And then you can go off to Never Neverland. It's going to be awesome for you forever. Just do these things on this list. Every single religion except for Christianity is works-based. That's why I get so frustrated when people are like, well, Christianity is just like every other religion. No, it's not. Like parenting and terrorism are not the same thing. They treat people differently, right? Different things, different love, different reactions. Big difference. Big difference. Religion and Christianity are different. And all religions are works-based. You work hard and you save yourself. However, in Christianity, Jesus does all the work and you just trust him. That's good news for us. That's good news for us. I read a quote a while back when getting ready for the last sermon that I gave here, actually, from James, from a guy named Ravi Zacharias. I don't expect anybody in here to know who Ravi Zacharias is, but he's somewhat of a Christian expert on world religions. So he has studied and he has gone to different places in the world and he has really dug out these different religions. And one of the things that he said that I thought was really, really super interesting. This is a direct quote. He says, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Jainism, Judaism, Islam, all of them have one common assumption in one way or the other, whether they be pantheistic or theistic, that the means to your destination is good works at the keeping of a certain moral framework or certain laws or certain rules. What's he saying? He's saying every religion except for Christianity says that there is a savior. Every religion says that there is a savior except for Christianity. Christianity has the one savior. But he says every religion except for Christianity says that there is a savior, and you meet them every morning in the mirror. You meet them every morning in the mirror. When you wake up and you go look at yourself in the mirror, every religion tells you that the Savior is the one that you're looking at in the mirror. That you can save yourself. And what this leads to is pride, I saved myself, or despair, I failed and lost my salvation. There's great uncertainty and anxiety when we are the means to our own salvation. If salvation is accomplished by me, then we're in trouble. If salvation is accomplished by you, then we are in trouble. These people are having this argument with the faith people. So the works people are having an argument with the faith people, and the faith people are faith minus works. They're saying, you know what? Just chill. Just relax. We don't need to do anything. Why are you giving? Why are you giving of your tithes and your offerings? God will provide. Why are you serving? God will do everything that needs to be done. You don't want to be like those religious people, do you? You remember the Pharisees in the Bible? You don't want to be like them. That's the works people, or the faith people. The faith people are saying, we don't need to do anything. We just need to believe. We just need to trust. Kind of name it, proclaim it type of deal, right? You don't need to do anything. Oh, you broke your leg? Just pray that your leg is healed. Don't go to the doctor, right? There's a thing called common sense. God gives us common sense for a reason, right? People are having an argument with the faith people. And the faith people are faith minus works. God's sovereign. He already takes care of everything. We don't need to give. We don't need to serve. We should just trust the Lord and maybe argue theology along the way. That's not very godly, right? The faith people are over here saying, don't do anything like those religious people. And the works people are over here saying, you don't need Jesus. How about you do something more practical, like figure it out yourself, fix yourself? And James says, they're both wrong. They're both wrong. Church family, we need to see this morning. There are versions of this in Christianity. There are whole denominations and churches that basically take one of these options, the faith option or the works option, and both are demonic. Both are demonic. Now, there's an informal third way that exists in our culture today as well, and that is, I'm not going to do nothing, and I'm not going to do a lot of things. I'll just assume that what I'm doing is good enough. We have a lot of that in our culture today. These are the people that are like, if they died and you went up to them and you asked them, where are you going to go when you die? They would say, I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, because I'm basically a pretty good person. I do things right, and I believe that God grades on a curve, you know? I'm kind of a C+ student, but God grades on a curve. So I'm sure that if there's a good place, that I will end up in that place. I don't need to do more. I don't need to do less. I'm just going to continue doing what I'm doing right now. Most people, honestly, are in this category. I'm a good person. I treat others right. I show up to church every other week. We're good. James says you're like a demon. You're like a demon. He talks about demonic faith, and I'll put it again in quotes. It's not a saving faith. Demonic faith approaches God the same way that demons approach God. He says, oh, you believe in God? Congratulations, even the demons believe in God. You can have an understanding of Jesus without having an affection towards Jesus. It's a dangerous place to be. I'll give you a couple examples. As you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they talk a lot about Jesus' life, and there are a lot of people who don't know who Jesus is. His own family. Right? His own family doesn't know who Jesus is. His disciples, he actually calls them dull, right? He calls his disciples dull, and I'm sure it didn't mess with them too much, because when you're that dull, it just goes right over your head. But he calls them dull. They didn't know who he was. The religious people, the Pharisees, they didn't know who he was. The demons knew exactly who Jesus was. Mark 1, verse 34, we went over this a few months back, if you remember. It says, he, this is Jesus, would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Luke 4, 33 through 34. There was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Luke 4, 41. Demons also came out of many, saying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. There's dead faith, church family. Oh, I was baptized as a baby. I got saved at a youth conference 27 years ago. There's dead faith. And then there's demonic faith. Dead faith. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't love Jesus, and if the life of Jesus is not flowing through your life, that's dead faith. Some of you have dead faith, and some of you have demonic faith. You know who Jesus is, but you don't love him. You're not responding to him. His life is not taking over your life. And there's three aspects of demonic faith, and again, I use this in quotes. Demonic faith has information, but not transformation. Okay, so demons, yes or no, do they become Christians? No. Demons, yes or no, do they know who Jesus is? Yes. So they know who Jesus is, and they still go to hell. You can know who Jesus is and still go to hell because you need more than just information. You need that information that results in transformation. Amen? So three aspects of demonic faith that we need to look out for. Number one, this is in your notes. It's knowledge that doesn't transform. Some of us could pass a test and get 100%. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Holy One. You could score 100% along with the demon right next to you and be with them forever, because the test is not just fill in the blank. It's fill in the life. You could score 100%. The idea is this. You can't just say, I met Jesus and nothing changed. It's impossible. It's impossible to meet the Savior of the universe, the Creator of the universe, and not change. Number two, it doesn't love Jesus. It doesn't love Jesus. This is in your notes. Demonic faith knows about Jesus, but does not love Jesus. You are the Holy One. You are the Son of God. We know who you are. They don't say, and we love you. We want to serve you. We want others to see your life moving and living and forming and doing all of those things through me. They don't say that. They say, we know who you are, but they don't submit to him. We won't follow you. We won't listen to you. We won't submit to you, and we don't want others to see you through us. They don't love him. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Has he changed you, and is he continually changing you? Number three, it's rebellious and not repentant. It's rebellious and not repentant. You are the Holy One, the Son of God, and we're not going to do what you say. We're not going to submit to you. We're not going to obey you. We're not going to yield to you. We're not going to bend our knee and bow our head in honor of you. No way. Some of you know who Jesus is and you disobey and you rebel anyways. This is for the prodigals, right? We pray for the prodigals all the time. This is the prodigals. You know who Jesus is and you disobey anyways. And if somebody confronts you and they're like, hey, what you're doing is not okay, you say, well, don't judge my heart. I know who Jesus is. Okay, well, it's a little bit more than information, correct? It's rebellious and not repentant. I will just continue living my life of sin because I know who Jesus is. Not a good spot to be. It's demonic. There are two kinds of counterfeit faith, dead faith and demonic faith. Dead faith does not produce fruitful living. Demonic faith is entirely, exclusively, continually theological and theoretical. It's not practical and it's not actual. The demons in the New Testament have a theology of Jesus that is better than a great multitude of books that you would find in a bookstore right now, a Bible bookstore right now. Demons have a better theology of Jesus than a lot of pastors that are going to be preaching this Sunday. If they wrote a book about Jesus, it would be a lot more clear. They just don't serve him. Some of you live in a world of theoretical and theological, and you're using scriptures to explain away and defend your fruitless, faithless life. And then there's a third type of faith as well. And this is the one that we want to be in. This is in your notes. It's dynamic faith. Dynamic faith. It's not dead faith. It's not demonic faith. It's dynamic faith. James continues, chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? How many of you in this room think you're pretty smart? Or at least average? Average. Raise your hands. Be honest. If you think you're relatively average, most of us think we're pretty smart. James here, he says, nope. You're foolish. You're a foolish person. Here he's echoing the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature. A lot of the Bible's about sin and holiness, but the wisdom literature in the Bible is about folly and wisdom. He says, you know what? This is foolish, and I want you to be wise. This is foolish, and I want you to be wise. Some of you say, I'm a Christian. You're a foolish Christian. You can be a foolish Christian. Continuing on the verse here, it says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So he's going to do two case studies here ahead of us. Abraham and Rahab, a man and a woman. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works and by his faith was made perfect? I want you to pay careful attention to that phrase because we're going to come back to it. It's super important. And by works, faith was made perfect. By works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he's going to go back and he's going to quote Genesis here, a massive theme in the Bible here. It echoes throughout the entire Bible. It's massive, massive concept. And Abraham becomes for us this towering figure of faith. He says, Abraham believed God, there's faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, second case study here, verse 25. Was not Rahab the harlot? If you're here this morning and you've done something that you're ashamed of, Jesus talks a lot in the Bible about people just like you and me. Okay? This is the real problem with religion. The real problem with religion is be a good person and save yourself. You're like, well, I've already messed up. Right? Everybody in this room, if we're honest, we say, we've already messed up. I've been a bad person. What now? Rahab was a prostitute. You know what it was like being a prostitute 2,000 years ago? No more socially acceptable than it is today. Okay? It's not like Rahab's going to die, go to heaven, and Jesus is going to be like, okay, tell me what you've done to earn your salvation. And she's going to say, well, I was a good prostitute. Right? Probably not going to work. Doesn't work like that. I was a good prostitute. No. If God saves, that's the most loving. Right? If God saves, that's the most hopeful, and it welcomes the worst sinner like you and like me. So he continues. He says, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is what? Dead also, also dead. He says, you know, Rahab, she was a sinner. Rahab was a sinner. Everybody knew it. She wasn't one of God's people. And then God's people showed up in town, and she had a moment where she realized that the life she was living was not in accordance to God's ways, to God's call, and things turned around dramatically. And not only did things turn around dramatically for her, but it also turned around for the people that believed in God that are around her. Does this make sense? She identified with God's people. She realized that her life was wrong, and she immediately started making some changes. What he's saying is, as soon as Rahab converted, you could see it. You could see it. She wasn't just talking about it. You could see it. Her life started changing. She wasn't perfect, but she was different. Christians aren't perfect. We're different. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're different. You're different. Christians aren't perfect. They're different. And they're on the path to perfection that ends with the resurrection, which is where they see their perfection. What Rahab did is she endangered herself by helping God's people escape. She identified with God's people, she changed, and she served God's people and God's purpose. She didn't just say, I trust the Lord, and hopefully you do too. I trust the Lord, and I believe that he'll get you through this circumstance, but I'm not gonna do anything to help. There was a visible, tangible factor in this. You could see a change in Rahab's life. Because God served me, I will serve you. Because God loves me, I will love you. When was the last time you had that type of response to your neighbor? When was the last time you had that type of response to the person that cuts you off in traffic, right? Because God loved me, I will love you. Because God served me, I serve you. Because God is for me, God is there for you. He got me out of my mess, and he can get you out of your mess too. He says, what about Abraham? And Abraham's this great towering figure in the faith, especially back in that day and age. Everybody knew who Abraham was because everybody was well-versed. The people that he was talking to are the religious people, right? The Pharisees. They would have studied the scripture. They know who Abraham was. He says, what about Abraham? Well, the story of Abraham is that he was to be a father, but he didn't have a son. And so the promise was given that a son was coming, and the son would come through a miracle. A woman would have a baby that couldn't have a baby. She was elderly and she was barren. It's a miracle that she would give birth, not just to a child, but to a son, a firstborn son, a beloved son, a son of the promise, through whom would come a savior named Jesus. And they waited a long time, and the promise was fulfilled, and the son was born and was loved. And as this son grew to become a young man, God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son of the miracle, and I want you to sacrifice him for me. I don't know about you guys, but if that's the call on my life, I'm going to have a hard time with it, right? Right? God says to Abraham, I want you to take your only son, your firstborn son, the son of the promise, the son that you waited for, the son that was born by a miracle, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. A father would kill his son, all of this foreshadowing the coming of Jesus. I hope you guys are seeing that. What the Bible says in Genesis is that they went, and Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to the Lord, and that Isaac literally carried the wood that he was going to be sacrificed on his back, just like Jesus carried the cross to his place of crucifixion and execution. And in faith, Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son, and God intervened through the angel of the Lord, perhaps even Jesus, and said, don't sacrifice your son. There's an animal, a substitute, but on the mountain, the Lord will provide it, meaning that there would be another day when the father would send another son who would carry different wood and instead would substitute himself for the salvation of sinners. What James is saying, particularly to the Jewish Christians who are in the city of Jerusalem, attending this large church, is what if Abraham would have said, I have faith, but no works. I trust the Lord, I just don't do anything. Dynamic faith is not just what we believe internally. This is in your notes. It's how we behave externally. Dynamic faith is not just what we believe internally. It's how we behave externally. I'll give you a simple analogy here. With every one of my kids, this has happened. We talk about Whistler's Bend a lot, right? We love Whistler's Bend. Favorite place to go. It's like heaven on earth. It's where we go camping every summer. And when we're there, we like to spend most of our days in the river. Now, in this river, there's a ton of rocks that you could just jump off of into the river and just float down the river. It's a ton of fun. And each year, my kids, have seen us jumping off this rock and have gotten up the courage to say, oh, I want to do that because it looks fun. So we'll find a little rock for them or whatever, and they'll climb up on it. And the first time that each one of my kids has done this, even Zion this year, they would climb up on the rock, and they would look down, and they would say, I don't want to do this anymore. This looks like a bad idea to me. And so I would float on over, and I'd say, okay, come jump to me. And they would go, nope, not going to do that. Not going to do that. Well, you don't have faith in your dad. Yes, I do. I have faith in you. Then jump. Do my children have faith in me if they do not jump? No. They have faith in their footing on the rock, right? Right? So it goes something like this. It says, all right, jump. I'm not going to do that. I won't let you jump into harm. Jump into my arms. No, you don't trust me. I trust you, Dad. No, you don't. I trust you in here. Okay, well, that's a good start. Now trust me out here, right? Trust me out here. Again, if they jump, they have faith in their dad. If they don't, then they have faith in their footing. What he's saying is, James, he's saying Rahab trusted the Lord in here, and you could see it out here. Abraham had faith in the Lord in here, and you could see his faith out here. Is this making sense this morning? That's dynamic faith. That's dynamic faith. Rahab trusted the Lord in here, and you could see it out there. Abraham trusted the Lord in here, and you could see it out there. That when the father asked them to jump, they jumped, and he caught them, and he cared for them, and everything was okay. That's dynamic faith. This is where we should each be living, in dynamic faith. Now, this is really interesting passage of Scripture. A lot of books have been written. A lot of debates have been had. And the question that often arises from this passage that we just read, faith without works is dead, is James contradicting Paul? Is James contradicting Paul? Any of you guys ever heard this? When you're talking to somebody about Jesus, they say, well, I don't believe in the Bible because it's just a bunch of contradictions. Anybody ever heard that? Here's what your response should be. First and foremost, what? Like what? Because oftentimes, your response that you get back is going to be, I don't know. Just heard somebody say that one time and it sounded good, so I'm just going to stick with it, right? So your first response should be, like what? If they have one and you don't know about it, what you should do is you should go study it yourself and decide, okay, is this a contradiction or is it not? Because let me tell you this morning, there are no contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Nothing in the Bible is happenstance. It's all there for a reason. Amen? We believe this. So your first response should be, such as, because usually the response is, I don't know. So what's the contradiction here in this? Because in this lies, people will say that there's contradictions. No coincidences, no contradictions in the Scripture. However, the accusation is made that herein lies a contradiction. James 2:24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We just read that, right? You guys got that? That's James. Here's Paul, Romans 3:28. One is justified by faith, apart, or some of your translations will say, without works. Is that interesting to anybody else except for me? Is there a contradiction here? Which is it? Exactly. We're going to get there. Let me give you an important analogy here, because people would read this and they would say, my head is spinning, because James tells me that I'm justified by works apart from faith, or not by faith only. And then Paul says, I'm justified by faith apart from works. Faith only, works only, right? Let me give you an analogy. If you go to the doctor, okay? So you're sitting in the waiting room of your doctor. And you can hear the doctor. Doctor goes into one room. He says to the patient that's in this room, you need to exercise. You need to get up. You need to go on walks. You need to run. You need to be active. You need to lift weights. Then he turns around. He walks out of that room. He walks into another room. You hear him talking to this patient. He says, you need to stop working out. You need to stop running. You need to stop standing on your feet. You need to sit down. You need to rest. Is that a contradiction? Is that a contradiction? No. Why? Different patients, right? Different patients. This guy's really heavy, and this guy over here has a broken leg. So this guy needs to run, and this guy needs to sit down. It's not a contradiction when you consider the patient. Then the diagnosis makes sense. James is writing primarily to highly religious people. Highly religious people that don't do anything. Highly religious people that know it all, that think they know it all. It's fill in the blank. Blah, 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 blah. Paul's writing primarily, however, to Gentiles. He's out here dealing with all the non-Christians and the newly acquired Christians who are like, what do I got to do to get to heaven? Do I got to slaughter a bull? Do I got to jump through hoops? Do I got to be a better person? Do I got to do this? Do I got to do that? And Paul's just like, just chill out for a second. It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. And then James is over here and he's talking to the religious people and they're like, oh, we got it all figured out. We know what we're doing. We don't need to do all of that stuff because, you know, God's sovereign and he's good and he'll take care of everything. No, you were created for a purpose. You need to do something. Does this make sense this morning? James is writing primarily to the highly religious people. Paul is writing to the Gentiles. They're all terrified. The Gentiles, am I going to hell? Am I going to hell? What do I got to do? How much money do I need to give? Do I need to reincarnate? Do I need to slaughter a bull? Do I need to do this? No, just relax. Are you sure? I'm sure. Jesus did everything. Well, what if I just try to do this stuff just in case he didn't cover it all? No, don't do that. Don't do that. Because like we said earlier, Jesus plus anything ruins what? Everything. Jesus did everything. Different patients, different problems, different treatments. If you're writing to religious people who know everything and do nothing, you're going to tell them to do something. If you're writing to people who are doing a lot but don't know who Jesus is and don't know everything that Jesus has done for them, they need to trust in what Jesus has done before they worry about what they do. Paul is primarily focused on how we become Christians, and James is primarily focused on what it means to live as a Christian. That once Jesus' life invades your life, it changes your life. So you're not saved by your works, you're saved to your works. Does this make sense? You're not saved by your works, you're saved to your works. Why are you doing all of those things? Why are you giving? Why are you serving? Why are you worshiping? Because I have a love for Jesus, because he has already done everything for me. And inside of me, that makes me want to do things for others. Different patients, different problems, different treatments. And here's how we can make sense of these two different statements, okay? These are in your notes as well. First and foremost, horizontal and vertical faith. Horizontal and vertical faith. Fill that out. It doesn't make sense now, but I'm going to make it make sense here in 2 seconds. James emphasizes horizontal faith. Paul, vertical faith. Paul's is, how do you get into right relationship with God? And James's focuses on, and once you're in relationship with God, how does that affect your community? Your relationships, loving people, serving people, and helping people. Once you're connected to God, God wants you to connect to people so that you can love and serve them the way that he's loved and served you. And that his love and his service for you and in you would flow through you. That's the call for each and every one of us this morning. I got one amen. This is the call for each and every one of us this morning, and we're falling asleep this morning. God's work for us does a work in us, and that should turn into a work through us. Is this making sense this morning? There is a work that should be happening through each and every one of us that is vertical, that is moving forward, that is going out, getting the lost, helping the addicted, helping the hurting, helping the homeless, bringing people in, bringing in the prodigals, telling everybody about the goodness of God. This is the call for the Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, there should be a work happening through you. Number two, James emphasizes the end of salvation and Paul, the beginning. End and beginning of salvation in your notes. James emphasizes the end of salvation and Paul the beginning. So Paul is saying, you start your relationship solely by trusting in all that Jesus has done. And James is saying, in 20 years later, when you're looking back on it, you see that your life has changed. You see it. I met Jesus and my desires changed. My mind changed. My wants changed. My life changed. The way I spend my money, the way I invest my time, there's a lot of change there, right? You should be able to look back on that and say, what has changed since I met Jesus? Because if there's nothing that's changed since you met Jesus, then it goes back to that dead faith that we were talking about. If you got saved 27 years ago and nothing has changed since that 27 years ago, you're in a bad spot. Find somebody in this church and we'll help you. Okay? Number three, the religious and the lost. The religious and the lost. James emphasizes the religious lazy people and Paul, the lost people. Religious lazy people are like, yeah, I was in a Bible study years ago. I got all the questions answered, put my book down, and now I go to church twice a month and I try to get my same chair every week. And last week I went and there was somebody new sitting in my chair. I just can't have that, right? This is the religious people. The religious people have all their questions answered. They put their Bible down and they never pick it back up again. That's who James is talking to. Paul is talking to the lost people. And sometimes if you've been a Christian for a while, you forget the scare that comes from thinking that you're going to hell, right? I believe that every single person in this room is a Christian this morning. You know where you're going, and I'm with you on that, and praise God for it. But a lot of us forget the nerve that comes from, I'm not living rightly with God, right? That's who Paul's talking to. Paul's talking to the people that are scared of going to hell. There are people who will come forward crying each and every week, right? I remember back when we first started the church, there was somebody that had been coming to church with me. I invited them to church, another youth with me. And every single time there was an altar call for salvation, this person would be at the front at the altar. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, it's like, for those of you who aren't married, it's like your husband or your wife coming up to you and asking you, will you marry me? Right? Like if Veronica comes up to me right now and says, will you marry me? I'm going to be like, we already took care of that. We don't need to do the wedding dress and the suit again. We're all good. Right? Like we got the ring. We said the vows. We did the thing. We're good. But there's people out there who think that they need to continually achieve their salvation. If there's an altar call, I will be at the altar because I have to achieve my salvation because I messed up last week and now I'm a wreck and God, he doesn't forgive me anymore and all my sins are compiling on me. And Paul's talking to these people. He's saying, look, God is not a husband who will leave his bride because they messed up. There are people who meet Jesus and then they feel like, oh man, I did something wrong. Now he hates me and I'm going to go to hell and I need to come back and get saved again and get saved again and get married again and get married. And Paul's like, no, just stop. Jesus is a groom who loves his bride. He's not filing for divorce and he's not setting the house on fire. Take a deep breath and move on with your relationship. Okay? Is this making sense this morning? Number four, complete faith and competing faith. Now, this is a big one with these two verses here. Paul and James. One is talking about complete faith, and the other is talking about a competing faith. James emphasizes works that complete faith. Paul emphasizes works that compete with faith. There's a huge difference. Works that compete with faith are religious routines and traditions and rituals and morality or spirituality that compete with faith in the finished work of Jesus. There's a difference between works that compete with faith and works that complete faith. I read it to you, but it's in James 2:22, speaking about Abraham. Hear it again. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So they're talking about two different kinds of faith. Paul says there's a bad kind of works that compete with faith. We don't believe in that. We in this church don't believe in the type of faith that competes with God's goodness. Amen? With the type of works, excuse me, that compete with God's goodness. And then James is saying, but there is a good kind of works that complete faith, and we really need that. Okay? We really need that. There are a type of works that complete faith, and we really need that. And I'll show it to you. James 2:26, of course, written by James. And then Ephesians 2:8-10, written by Paul. James 2:26. What's the first word in that? Big word. In James 2:26. What is it? Faith, right? Faith, apart from works, is dead. What comes first? Faith, then works. You don't work your way into faith. Your faith works itself out in your life. Does that make sense? You don't work your way into faith. Your faith works itself out in your life. Okay, now what does Paul say? And this is one of the most dynamic summaries of Paul's teaching. For by grace, what does that mean? It means that you didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. Here's the good news. If you didn't earn it and you didn't deserve it and it was given to you anyways, it's a gift, and that means you can't lose it. You can't lose it. God gives you something you don't deserve. You can't do anything to dis-earn it. I think I just made up a word there, dis-earn, but you get the point, right? You can't. If you didn't deserve it and you have it, you can't do anything to lose it because you didn't earn it in the first place. It was a gift. By grace, you have been saved. Past, present, future, conquered Satan, sin, death, hell, the wrath of God. It's all taken care of. Take a deep breath. Yay, Jesus. Thanks a lot, right? For by grace, you've been saved through, and here's a big word. What's the big word? Faith. Trusting in Jesus. And this is not your own doing. It's not works. It is the gift of God. Jesus' works, not a result of works. Your bad religious works that compete with faith is what he's talking about there. So that no one may boast. I'm a good person. I saved myself. I got baptized. Blah, 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 blah. Speak in tongues. I'll give you more money. I'm a holy man. No one may boast is what he's saying. No one may boast. You didn't do anything to save yourself. Jesus saved you and you trust him. Now, Ephesians 2:8-9, Jesus did it all. I'm saved. There's nothing that he asks of me. Yay, I'm just going to sit down and read books, right? Is that it? No. Nope. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. For good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not bad works. Not the works that compete with faith. Good works that complete faith. Not works that you're trying to make yourself a Christian, but works that show that you belong to Christ. It's Jesus' work for you. It's Jesus' work in you. And it's Jesus' work through you. It's all Jesus' work. Is this making sense? Non-Christian, we're going to end with this. If you're here this morning and you're a non-Christian, or if you're watching online, you're a non-Christian, religious person, moral person, you're not a good person. You're a sinful person. There's nothing that you could do to fix yourself and please God. That's not judgmental because we're all the same. There's nothing that we could do to fix ourselves. It's all about God's saving grace. God fixes us. You need to stop whatever you're doing and start trusting in what Jesus has done. Christians, this is, I believe, for everybody in this room. God has prepared good works for you to do. There are people for you to love. There are people for you to talk to about Jesus. There are things for you to learn. There are ways for you to grow. There are desires that need to be changed. There are mindsets that have yet to be altered. There is generosity for you to share. There's a kingdom for you to serve. There's a mission for you to be a part of. And Jesus invites you to join him in this calling, to join him in this work. There's nothing more glorious than being able to join our Father in this work. Amen? Don't sit back. Don't sit back in your seat and say, oh, he's not preaching to me. Oh, he's preaching works. He's preaching legalism. I'm not preaching legalism. I'm not preaching works. I'm preaching God's love in you and through you and for you. Amen? Don't sit back and say, I'm not going to do anything. Don't have two categories, Jesus and me. It's Jesus through me. Jesus through me. All glory to him. All joy to me. Amen. Now you know why you're here. Now you know why you were born. Now you know why you have the experiences that you do and the gifts that you do and the opportunities that God has set before you, because he has good works prepared in advance for you to do. Here's the good news. He doesn't need you, but he loves you just like a dad allows his children to participate in what he's doing. There's nothing greater for me than to have one of my sons or my daughter come up to me and say, "Dad, what are you doing? Can I join you? Can I join you?" Yes. Yes. Come join me. Come be with me. Come bond with me. That is the opportunity that we get with God the Father. He doesn't need you, but he does want you. And he has works prepared for you to do. This is good news. Our loving Father loves to have his kids go to work with him. We get to see what he's like and what he's doing and where he's working and what he's building and what he's changing. And we learn about our Father and we get to see the family grow and we get to share in his joy and we become more like him and we get to work alongside of him. And he doesn't force us to work with him because he's using us. In fact, we make his work much harder. Understand that, right? We make his work much harder. But he still invites us to do it. He invites us to walk alongside him and to work with him because he loves us and he wants us to love what he loves. So who he is and what he does becomes who we are and what we do. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you that you have prepared good works for each and every one of us in advance. I pray that you would help us to see those good works that you're placing in front of us and help us to walk boldly in them. I pray that you would help us to do it well, that you would help us to walk with you, talk with you, and that you would walk with us and talk with us and be with us as well as we do these works, that we would do them together hand in hand with you, that we would be a witness, that you would help us to be a tool for your work, that we wouldn't get in the way of what you're trying to do in us, through us, and around us, but God, that we would help that we would grow that. Father God, I pray that you would use each and every person here for a mighty work, even this week, even today, as they leave church today. God, I pray that you would use them as tools for your work to make a difference for your kingdom and to make a difference in the lives of the people that are around them. God, that's the call for the church. That's the call in Christianity, is to make a difference in the lives of those that are around us for your kingdom, for you, to lead them to you, to point them to you. And so I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray a special blessing on every single person that's here this morning or that's watching online. I pray that you would pour out your favor on them, that you would walk with them, talk with them, be with them no matter where they're at or what they're doing, that you would pour out your love on them, that you would make your presence known in their life and in their family's life. And we thank you for that, God. We love you. We praise you. We honor you. We give you all the glory. In your name we pray. Everybody said, amen.